Aren't you thankful for the Lord's Day? It is indeed, for the people of God, the very best of all days, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah tells us, he instructs us as the people of God to call the Sabbath a delight. It is the delight of God's people for us to come and for us to sing his praises, for us to worship him. And indeed, we need this day to rest from our labors, to think upon the things of Christ, to think about his glory, to exalt him, to worship him. It is a good day for us to be together. Well, I do bring you greetings from Grace Covenant Baptist Church. My name is Matt Stahl. I am a member of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We're just north of you in Willis, Texas, and we are a Reformed Baptist church. And so it's good to be with you. I'm very thankful for the invite. I'm friends with your pastors, and I'm very thankful for these men and for their faithfulness and their labors here to you, especially in the ministry of the Word. If you would, this morning, please take your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. And this is going to be our text this morning, and we're going to consider Psalm chapter 11 this morning in its entirety. Let me read Psalm chapter 11 now in our hearing. And this is the word of the living God. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Psalm 11 is a psalm of David, and it is here placed within book one of the Psalter. Among the 150 psalms that we find in the Psalter, there are five books, and each of these books has a distinctive theme to it. And I believe, as others do, like O. Palmer Robertson, that the Psalter traces the rise and fall of the Davidic kingship, that we learn something about David. We learn something about the line of David. We learn something about the promised one who would come through the line of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a very distinctive theme found in book one of the Psalter, which is chapters 1 through 41. And that theme is a theme of confrontation. And we see this represented in Psalm chapter 11. We see this very clearly. This psalm is no doubt a psalm of confidence. It's a psalm of confidence. And it's an expression of trust in the Lord. And this trust, this confidence, is expressed in light of the confrontation that the psalmist faces. And so we see this theme very clearly. This psalm could be about David's conflict with Saul or Absalom, but we just don't know enough about the context as found in the superscription to know precisely what the context of this psalm is. But we know that the psalmist, David, is experiencing a great trial. He's experiencing great difficulty during this time in his life. And so we want to look at the psalmist's confidence in the Lord during this trial. We can summarize Psalm 11 in this way. The Lord is always a refuge for his people. He's always a refuge for his people. He ordains difficulty and trial to test the righteous. The Lord brings these things to pass on occasion for his people. The Lord is near to his people, and he is a sovereign and righteous king. He is a righteous God, and those who persevere in righteousness, as the psalmist tells us, will behold his face. And so we want to consider these things in our text this morning. I'm going to open up our text this morning in four main points, and I'd like to give those to you now so it's a little bit easier for you to follow along as we begin to open up Psalm 11. In the first place this morning, we're going to look at the psalmist's statement of confidence, and we find this in verse 1, the psalmist's statement of confidence. Secondly, we're going to look at the dilemma that the psalmist faced, and we find this in verses 1b through 3, the dilemma the psalmist faced. Thirdly, we're going to consider the solution to the dilemma. How does the psalmist then respond to this dilemma that he has found himself in? And then finally, we'll consider the psalmist's reminder of the Lord's nature in verse 7. The Lord is righteous. The title of my sermon this morning is Taking Refuge in the Sovereign and Righteous King. And I have to say I'm very thankful even this morning in the Lord's providence for the order of worship, for the songs that we've sung, for the scripture that has been read, because they all seem to converge with Psalm chapter 11. And I don't take that as a coincidence, and I hope you don't either. So consider then in the first place, David's statement of confidence. And we see this in our text in verse 1. What does the psalmist say? And he says this very emphatically. In the Lord, I take refuge. The psalmist states here his trust in the Lord. At the very beginning of the psalm, as he's beginning to open up this experience of trial and suffering that he's going through, he states emphatically that his confidence is in the Lord. To take refuge in the Lord means something very particular to the psalmist. It means that the psalmist hides himself. He finds his protection in the Lord. And in this case, most certainly, the psalmist is referring to spiritual protection. He's not referring necessarily to physical protection. And we know this to be true because of the testimony of Scripture about all of the saints that have gone before us. We know that God's people are not immune from suffering, difficulty, and trial in this life. It cannot be assumed that you will always be preserved physically when your enemies come against you. But you can be sure of this, that the Lord is your refuge, and he will guard you spiritually. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, even as we've already sung this morning, and as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And so the scripture is full of examples of the difficulties and the trials and the experiences of the saints across the ages. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26, we see something very interesting. We see David himself being pursued by King Saul. Saul was in power at this time, but David was slowly but surely rising to power, not seeking a throne of his own, but because God's blessing, God's favor was upon David. And Israel began to love David, and Israel began to speak of David. And so Saul felt threatened. And Saul became jealous of David. And when given an opportunity to kill Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David responded with this in both chapters: how can I bring my hand against the Lord's anointed? Saul was seeking to destroy David. He was seeking to kill him, to murder him. And when faced with an opportunity, when presented with an opportunity to kill Saul, David trusted in the Lord. He took refuge in the Lord. And this is an important thing for us to understand. This may be the very context of which the psalmist writes. And of course, brethren, we must do the same thing. When faced with difficulty, when faced with trial, when tempted to take matters into our own hands, we must know, we must discern that there are times when we must trust the Lord, and we must trust and rest in his sovereignty. You can be sure that the Lord is indeed a spiritual refuge for all who trust in Christ for salvation. When you are fearful of your enemy, whatever form your enemy takes, you can be sure that the Lord is a refuge for you. When you are confused about the Lord's plan for your life, you can be sure that the Lord is a refuge for you. You are not promised your best life now. And there are some pastors, so-called pastors in this city, who would say that. But brethren, that is not the testimony of the Word of God. For us as believers, those who are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us His Spirit so that we might persevere unto the end. But this is not our best life now. We experience difficulty in this life. We live in a sin-cursed world. And as a result of the fall of Adam, all men became sinners by nature and are thus under the wrath of God. And so we experience trial. We experience difficulty. We experience death. We experience illness in this life. This is the reality of the world that we live in. But this is by no means our best life now. We are not promised that there will be no hardship in life. And this right here is the experience of the psalmist. He's experiencing great difficulty. But his comfort is not in the fact that he will not experience difficulty. It's in the fact that the Lord is his refuge. That is where his confidence is. You see, brethren, if in Christ you have something much better than a promise that you will not experience suffering or hardship in this life, you have the promise of God that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he will always be a refuge no matter what you face in life. And this is a great blessing and a great comfort to us in Christ. Psalm 23 tells us this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. I want you to notice from our text the grounding of the psalmist's confidence. And you can list this in your notes if you like as a subpoint to our first main point: the grounding of the psalmist's confidence. You see, the psalmist is not confident in himself, as the text states emphatically, but he is confident in the Lord. He says, in the Lord do I take refuge. God's covenant name is used here. This is Yahweh. When you see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Old Testament, you can be sure that this is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And we learn something very important by way of this name, what this name means for us as God reveals himself to us. Turn over, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we'll just read a couple of verses, starting in verse 13 through verse 15. And let me briefly give you the context of Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses' dialogue with God at the burning bush. As God is telling Moses that he's going to go to Egypt and deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh. And so this then is the context. So picking up in verse 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Moses asks God this question, who shall I tell Israel sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am is a verb of absolute being. This tells us something about who God is as an explanation of his covenant name, Yahweh. God says, I am who I am. It tells us that God is absolute. He is independent of his creation. He is ase, that is, he is self-sufficient, self-existent, the Holy One who does not depend on anything else outside of himself. This is our God. Revelation 1:4 tells us of the risen Christ, referring to him as the one who was and is to come. This is our God. This is I am, absolute, eternal, infinite, and independent in his being. John Curd, in his commentary on Exodus, says this about the verb I am as an explanation of Yahweh. He says this, the name signifies, first of all, that God is self-existent. That is, he determines his own existence, and he is independent of anything else for his being. He is autonomous of creation. Secondly, it means that he is immutable or unchanging. He is not in the process of becoming something else. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, it implies the eternity of his being. He has always been and he will always be. Brethren, this is I am. This is Yahweh. This is our covenant Lord. This is how the scripture defines and describes our holy and triune God. So when we say Yahweh is our Lord, this is the God that we are referring to. When the psalmist stakes his confidence, his trust in the Lord I take refuge, this is the God who he is referring to, the covenant God, the God of his fathers. Louis Burkhoff rightly notes this, that the name points to the unchangeableness of God, yes. Yet it is not so much the unchangeableness of his essential being that is in view, as it is the unchangeableness of his relation to his people. Brethren, God is the God that has promised, that has covenanted with his people to never leave us or forsake us. Right? This is the grounding of our confidence. This is what gives us hope in difficulty. It's not that we can fulfill the American dream and dig ourselves out of a ditch, because there are some problems that we can't get ourselves out of. There are some things in this life that we can't fix, but our confidence, our refuge is in the Lord. God himself is the reason for our confidence, and so we can be sure that he is our refuge. Please turn back to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. Just like in Psalm chapter 11, the Apostle Paul describes his confidence in the Lord in this way. And you need not turn to Romans chapter 8, but let me read it for your benefit. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For the Apostle Paul says this, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see, the Apostle Paul has the same kind of confidence that the psalmist has. He is sure that nothing can separate him from the love of God. Why? Because he knows who God is. Because he knows who Yahweh is. He knows that his God will never leave him or forsake him. Brethren, this is our confidence as well. It is the same as the psalmist. It is the same as the apostle. So take refuge in the Lord. Whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstance, the Lord will uphold you by his generous spirit. He is a good God. He loves his people. He sees all that's going on in your life. He ordains all that is going on in your life. He is a sure refuge to all those who seek his face. As Psalm 146 says, put not your confidence in princes, but blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. And may it be true of us. Consider secondly, then, the dilemma the psalmist faced. And we find this in verse 1b through verse 3. Sometimes God brings suffering upon the righteous. The psalmist is confident that the Lord is his refuge. We've seen that already. But he is perplexed that his counselors would counsel him to flee while under persecution. In verse 1, we see that he questions the need to flee. He questions this counsel that he is given. And he's likely quoting others here giving him counsel. These are likely friends that care very much for David's safety and for the situation that he is in. But what's important to see is this. As Ross notes in his commentary, the temptation to flee from his enemies for David creates a crisis of faith. David is perplexed about what to do. He knows that the Lord is his refuge, but he has likely friends, counselors who are encouraging him to flee like a bird to the mountain. What is David to do? How is he to respond? And so the question before him is, should I flee for self-preservation or should I risk the danger of taking a stand? And this is the question that ultimately the psalmist faced. And the temptation is most certainly evident in how he responds to the counsel that he has given. He says, "How can you say to my soul?" He's perplexed at the question that comes to him from his counselors. How can you say to my soul, flee? And in the Christian life, we sometimes face similar scenarios. We encounter a crisis of faith. And sometimes the path ahead is unclear to us. Sometimes it's difficult to know whether we should take a stand or whether we should flee. Consider carefully as we move through the text the specific counsel that's given to him. His counselors say, "You must flee to the mountain." What is the picture here? "You must flee like a bird," "like a bird to the mountain." What is the picture here that the psalmist is painting for us? Well, birds are easily startled, aren't they? They're flighty. Children, you probably know this. If you walk up to a bird that's sitting on a branch, you walk up to it, what's it going to do? It's going to fly away, right? This is the counsel that the psalmist's counselors are giving to David. They're saying, flee like a bird to your mountain. Flee to your mountain where your enemies cannot reach you, because his counselors believe that there will be safety in the psalmist's flee to the mountain. And they're encouraging him to flee. They're counseling him to flee because of why? You must flee because the wicked attack you with weapons, as he tells us in the text. Look at verse 2. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." The psalmist is being attacked here by wicked and ungodly men. And he claims himself to be innocent, to be upright in heart. So this attack then is unwarranted. Lines 1 and 2 of verse 2 are a form of parallelism here in Hebrew poetry, referring to the same idea. That is, the psalmist's enemies have readied their weapons against him. They have postured up with their weapons of war ready to strike the enemy. Just as you would take your bow and arrow and you would pull the string back, the psalmist's enemies stand ready to destroy him, to seek to destroy his life. And this is likely not a metaphorical reference. This is likely a literal reference. The psalmist is likely in physical, imminent danger. And this is precisely why his counselors are urging him to leave Israel, to flee the city, get away from those who would seek to destroy your life. Dale Ralph Davis writes, in application of this principle, that there may come a time when the normal protections and securities for God's people disappear. And most certainly, the psalmist was one of God's saints. He didn't find protection in this scenario that he had always found previously in his life. But his life was in imminent danger. And brethren, the same may be true for us. The same is most certainly true for Christians who are worshiping right now in other countries on the Lord's Day, right? Who meet in secret under fear of persecution, under fear of their life being destroyed by government officials, imprisoned. And so these protections may not always exist for us. We should be thankful that we live in a country where we can worship freely. But brethren, these freedoms may not always continue. There may be a day when we have to do the same thing as saints who are in other countries, hiding in their effort to worship the Lord. And so we need to be ready to discern whether or not we will flee or whether we will take a stand. We must consider these things and realize the scenario that the psalmist faced may one day be our scenario. The psalmist's counselors urge him to flee, even though he says he is upright in heart. And we see the place from which the psalmist's enemies shoot at him. The text says that they shoot at him from the dark. And it paints a very vivid picture for us They attack from the shadows. They seek to sneak up behind the psalmist like a lion stalks its prey under the cover of darkness. That's really the picture that's painted for us here. And now the question from David's counselors in verse 3. And this is really the central contention of the psalm, right? This is the central question that David is struggling with. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The term foundations here seems to refer to the foundations of society. The foundations of society. The foundation of theocratic Israel would be destroyed if Saul or Absalom, whoever it was successful in destroying David, was successful in killing David. If the wicked reign in place of the righteous, this would cause a great many problems in Israel. And so this is the dilemma. How are the righteous to respond to difficulties such as this? How are we to respond to difficulties such as this? What can the Christian do if the foundations of society are overturned? What can the righteous do? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? This is a common question we all face. Where then is your confidence? Well, the psalmist answers some of these questions in verse 1 by saying that in the Lord I take refuge. You have to understand that the psalmist is reciting this counsel that he's been given previously. He's telling us of a prior conversation that he's had with his counselors. And so the first thing he says in Psalm 11 is, in the Lord I take refuge. And so he tells us something in verse 1 of his answer. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 7 to conclude his answer. And so consider thirdly now the solution to the dilemma. And we find this in verses 4 through 6. Alan Ross writes that faithful men must fix their confidence on the heavenly sovereign and his plans, not on earthly human institutions. Brethren, we must fix our hope on the Lord, not on what the government can do for us, though we should be involved as we are called to as believers in Christ. But our hope is not in Donald Trump. Our hope is in the sovereign of all the universe who reigns and rules in perfect righteousness. He is our hope. For the psalmist to flee in his current situation would not be to take refuge in the Lord. And that's evident by the way he responds to his counselors. The psalmist remembers that the Lord is both sovereign and righteous and that he has a purpose for his situation. Look with me in verse 4 at the psalmist's response to the counsel that he has given. He tells us a couple of things that are very important that we need to understand clearly from our text. Verse 4a, he tells us the Lord is in his holy temple. Consider what the psalmist means by this phrase. In the Old Testament, the Lord's presence dwelled in the midst of the temple. And the psalmist takes comfort here in the nearness of the Lord's presence. He takes comfort in the fact that he has a God who will never leave him nor forsake him. He says the Lord is in his holy temple. Brethren, you and I have something much better than the temple, don't we? We have the antitype of what the temple foreshadowed. That is, the tabernacling of the Son, the God-man coming to earth to take on flesh, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And the Father and Son have sent their Spirit to us, to be with us. You see, we have something much better even than what David looked forward to in the temple. We have what the temple foreshadowed. That is, the presence of God by way of the Son and Spirit. And so the application of this is very clear. God is near you in your suffering. He is near you in your suffering. He has given us his Spirit to guide and to comfort and to help us in our times of difficulty and trial. The Lord's presence is near. He is indeed in his holy temple. Next we see in verse 4b, the Lord is king and sits sovereignly upon his throne. In the first place, the psalmist tells us the Lord sits on his throne. And this indicates to us that the Lord is king, because only a king sits upon a throne. The Lord sits upon his throne because he rules in sovereign righteousness, unchallenged as king of all the universe. We see the location of his throne being in heaven. Now, I want you to compare this to what the psalmist has just told us about the Lord being near. O. Palmer Robertson writes about Psalm 11:4. It underscores a form of double dwelling place. God in all his fullness is enthroned in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And God in all his fullness is enthroned in the midst of the glories of his heavenly dwelling. The psalmist presents to us something of a double dwelling place of God. He is both simultaneously near us by way of his presence, and he is sovereignly and transcendently ruling over us as king. And again, brethren, what a great comfort this is for us as God's people, to know that he is near us in every situation, but to know that he rules over all things from his throne in heaven. One commentator notes that it is this double recognition that gives the psalmist confidence. God is both imminent, that is, he is near, and therefore present with him in crisis, but also transcendent, that is, above us, and therefore in control of the apparent chaos of the crisis. So God is near us, and he is sovereign over us all at once. No matter what you experience in life, the presence of God's Spirit will be with you. God has given us that promise if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, God is the sovereign over all men. And he reigns and he rules in perfect righteousness. Nothing can thwart his purposes. We see, as the psalmist moves on in his argument in verse 4, that the Lord sees his trouble. Again, we have a form of parallelism here as line 3 repeats itself. The Lord's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And the psalmist uses here anthropomorphic language, and that is language to describe God in a human way. God doesn't actually have eyes like we have eyes. Right? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So this is not a literal reference, but it gives us something of a picture of how God rules, and that there's nothing that we experience in this life that God doesn't know about. He sees all of it. His eyes see it. His eyelids test the children of man because he ordains it. And so this reference is intended to help us understand that the Lord is not unaware of our circumstances. And for those of us who are introverts, sometimes it's easy to isolate yourself and to think that the Lord doesn't understand your situation, that he doesn't really know what's going on. But brethren, we must never fall into this line of thinking. We must remember that the Lord sees all. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord is the sovereign of all. And we see in verse 5 that the Lord tests the righteous. He tests the righteous. He is the one who administers the test. There is no other. Ephesians chapter 1 says that our sovereign God brings all things to pass after the counsel of his will. And so when we experience difficulty, we can know that it is from the Lord. Think of the patriarch Job. God tested Job in the most difficult of ways. He lost his family. He lost his possessions, his health, and ultimately his friends blamed him for all that happened. Job begins to doubt God's purpose in his testing near the end of the book of Job, but ultimately comes to recognize that God is sovereign and that God accomplishes all things according to his sovereign will. In Job 42:1-6, Job answered the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, God tested Job. God brought all of the trials that Job experienced to pass. God was the one who ordained that. And Job, at the end of the book, came to realize that God was sovereign over all of his circumstances, that nothing had happened to Job that God himself did not ordain. We too, like David and Job, will be tested at times. The psalmist is very clear that the Lord tests the righteous. And we must be aware, we must understand that the Lord always has a purpose in his testing of the righteous. The Lord doesn't test us arbitrarily, as if to play a game with our lives, as if to move us around like one who controls puppets. But the Lord tests us for our good, for our sanctification, that we might grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a purpose in this. Our questioning of God, just as Job questioned God, is oftentimes related to the fact that we can't see what God is doing. We don't understand his purposes. But we must trust the Lord. We must take refuge in the Lord. We must recognize that the Lord always has a purpose for his people. And he tests us to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to renew us. Take refuge in the Lord. Our King is in his temple, and he is on his throne. By way of contrast, we see that the Lord hates the one who does violence. Our text does not speak of the Lord testing the wicked, but it speaks of the Lord hating the wicked. He hates the one who does violence. And it's important for us to see this in our text. Dale Ralph Davis advises you may need to revise your theological cliches about God hating the sin but loving the sinner. He's exactly right. What does our text say? That God hates the wicked. God hates the wicked. You can't separate sin from the sinner because the sinner is a sinner by nature. The Lord hates the wicked. He hates those who do violence, those who live in perpetual rebellion against his law. God hates the wicked because of who God is. He is a just and righteous God. His wrath is kindled against all who do violence. And it would be an understatement to say that the wrath of God is not the most popular topic among preachers today, wouldn't it? But it is necessary that the wrath of God be proclaimed. Brethren, if there's no bad news, there's no good news. We must understand who our God is. He's not just a God that's loving, but without wrath. He's not just a God who has wrath, but no love. Brethren, he's the fullness of his attributes. He's the God who is full of wrath and the God who is full of love, the God who is righteous and the God who is holy. This is our God. And the Lord says in this text that he hates the wicked. The psalmist prays even that the Lord would punish the wicked. He prays that the Lord would rain coals on the wicked. And fire coming down from heaven is oftentimes in the Bible a sign of judgment. We see God pouring out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, raining fire down upon the city. And the psalmist is praying for the judgment of God to come upon his enemies. This is what he's praying for. It's essentially the insertion of an imprecatory prayer right here in Psalm chapter 11. And we oftentimes pray the same prayer without even realizing it. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying a form of an imprecatory prayer. We're not just praying that God would save his people, but we are praying that God would come and he would judge his enemies. And he would separate the wheat from the chaff. The psalmist also prays that the Lord would give the wicked their due penalty. Dear unbelieving friend, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. God's wrath abides on you, and he is a just and righteous God, and your sin will not go unpunished. As our text says, you will receive the portion of your cup. You will receive the just judgment of God. And as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But as I've already said, if there's no bad news that we are wicked sinners apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then there is most certainly no good news. But thanks be to God for the gospel. Thanks be to God that there is indeed good news. And the good news is this, that wicked sinners whom the Lord hates can become righteous sons and daughters whom the Lord loves. The very judgment that you deserve is endured by Christ. Christ endured the punishment that wicked men such as us deserve. That he would endure God's wrath for his people in order to save them from the curse of the law. And so, dear unbelieving friend, if you are in that situation, repent of your sins. Believe in Christ. He is a good God. He is a good Savior. He is kind and merciful and will save you from your sins. Fourthly and finally today, consider how the psalmist provides us with an important reminder of the Lord's nature. And we see this in verse 7. The psalmist tells us that the Lord is righteous. This is his nature. Again, the Lord doesn't just possess his attributes, but he is the fullness of his attributes. He is righteous. And the psalmist refers to himself, interestingly enough, as righteous earlier in the psalm, but he can't mean the same thing here. And I want you to see the distinction between how the psalmist refers to himself and what he means about God as righteous. When the psalmist speaks of himself as being righteous, he means to explain that he has done nothing to warrant an attack from his enemies. That's what he means to explain. By way of contrast, here in verse 7, the Lord is referred to as righteous, and this is a statement about God's absolute being. The Lord is righteous. And so David is not claiming for himself absolute righteousness. He is righteous of the charges that have been leveled against him. But he says that the Lord is righteous. What does this mean, that the Lord is righteous? It means that God is holy and just, and that everything he does is consistent with his righteous nature, because he can do no other. The psalmist is reminding himself of God's righteousness in the face of his enemies that attack him. And we must be reminded in everything that all that the Lord does is right. All that the Lord does is holy and good and just, because he is a righteous God. We experience nothing in this life that our righteous God does not bring upon us, that he does not ordain to come to pass. We also see from our text that because the Lord is righteous, he loves for his servants to perform righteous deeds. We are to live righteous and holy lives as the people of God. The Lord delights in our holiness. He delights in our service of him. And those who do righteous deeds, the upright, that is, shall behold his face. The scripture is replete with references about beholding the face of God. To behold his face is to receive divine favor and to experience final glory. Revelation 22:4 and 1 Corinthians 13:12 speak of a day in which believers will see Christ face to face, in which we will experience the greatest of all blessings, to be in the presence of our risen and ascended Savior, to see him as he is in the fullest of his glory. And this eschatological assurance of beholding the Lord's face helps us to persevere in righteousness. That if we persevere, if we stay in the faith, that God, and we should pray that God would keep us, that one day we will behold his face. And how this encourages us and comforts us and helps us to press on in righteousness in the face of trials and sufferings that we might endure in this life. We look to the Savior. We think upon the things of Christ. We follow after Him that one day we might behold His face. In conclusion today, let me summarize our text and just provide a few final applications. The Lord sometimes ordains difficulty and trial for His people, but He always does this with a purpose, to test us in order that we might be sanctified for our good and ultimately for His glory. And when this happens, we must always remember that our God is a refuge for His people. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always be with us. And our confidence is grounded, again, not in our ability to control the situation, but our confidence is grounded in who God is. He is the covenant God, the God who is unchangeable, not only in His essential being, but also in His relation to His people. When faced with challenges from our enemies, we take refuge in the Lord and we trust in Him to resolve our situation. Put your confidence in the Lord. The Lord sees the deeds of the righteous and the wicked, and He will deal with both in His own timing. Taking refuge in the Lord also sometimes means that we must take a stand when tempted to flee. And it may mean that we suffer for it. No doubt the psalmist experienced great difficulty for his taking a stand and for ignoring the counsel of his counselors to flee from the mountain, to flee to the mountain. When this happens, we must remember, brethren, that the Lord is near and He is the sovereign King over the righteous and the wicked. When you experience great difficulty in this life, dwell not upon your own situation, but look to the one who upholds you. Look to the one who is righteous. Look to the one who is near you. Look to the one who is the sovereign King. There is your confidence. The Lord is your refuge. He's on His throne and He is in His holy temple. Take refuge in the sovereign and righteous King. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. Amen.